John the Baptist role for 3.5 hours or longer than that. I can just imagine him. He gets into his parts, but he played that as a drama that the church did, supporting his wife's ministry that they're involved with. But thank you for leading us in worship, you guys. The question today on your notes and your outlines and your bulletins, you could follow along with me, but is how would you respond to Jesus? And I thought back, sitting back there, along the lines of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They created the heavens and the earth. They created man. Man falls into sin. There needs to be a Redeemer, and Jesus is that Redeemer. He comes to the earth, lives amongst us, walks amongst us, goes to the cross, dies on that cross, takes away the sins of mankind. You know, he's our Redeemer. He's gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. The Holy Spirit is given and dwells the hearts of each and every believer. One day we're going to be with him. We're going to be with him in heaven. And as I sat there and thought about that, how should we respond? Today we're going to ask the question, if you were in the presence of Jesus, how would you respond? We're going to look at our text and we're going to see an interesting response by some individuals. The group Mercy Me, Bart writes this song. Some of you guys are very familiar with I Can Only Imagine, right? You're familiar with that song? Here's some of the lyrics. I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. Surrounded by your glory. One of the songs we just sang, I talked about holding the hand and walking. I think of that father-daughter, father-son relationship, father-mother, holding the hand, dearness there, that tenderness, that leading me, you lead me in my life. I surrender to you. And how are you going to respond? What will my heart feel? That's the question, a part of the lyrics. Surrounded by your glory, what will I feel, my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you, be still? I think awe of being still is my posture, maybe. Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I barely be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. What will you do? What will it be like? Better yet, what are we doing now? The question remains, how should we respond to Jesus today? The song captures how we might respond in the future. Mark 14, 1 through 11, we see the response of a few different people that were in the presence in the New Testament scriptures, and we see their response. And that's really where we're going to be tracking. So do you seek the Lord and frame him in all your selfishness? Do you seek him with uninhibited love, compassion and surrender and honor and reverence? Do you go into his presence? Do you seek him that way? Would you make a costly sacrifice for him? Just a costly, costing you the utmost. Or is your personal gain more important? What's in it for me? Is he the greatest person in your life? I love how the prophet in the Old Testament explains his relationship with the Lord in the face of just financial difficulty, if you think about it, and you understand the text. Here's what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olives fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. To Habakkuk, the greatest person in his life was God. And he recognized that wholeheartedly. He would worship him with uninhibited love, unrestrained love. My hope is that yours and my response is that. And that's how we come before the Lord. So as we unpack Mark 14, take your copy of the Word of God, follow along. The words will be on the screen. We're going to look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to set forth kind of the scene. And it was really 2 days before the big Passover celebration and the time of thanksgiving for God's people and God's miraculous deliverance of them. If you think back to the Old Testament recordings of the account of being in captivity, his people in Egypt for many of years. And then Moses comes on a scene and brings back the judgment to the leadership of the time, Pharaoh. The death angel is sent. The blood over the doorposts. That sacrificial lamb having to be offered up. You know, the scenario basically being this, who Jesus most likely would come alongside of and draw unto himself would be people that would be honoring him. The Jews were to put that blood on that doorpost. They were to cause the death angel to pass by their home because they recognized, hey, we are followers of Christ. We're followers of God. And so in which the firstborn would be spared because they did this. And so the Passover became a type of a independence for the Jewish people. And there's more to it. We could spend a lot of time unpacking that whole story and event. In the meantime, Jesus was in Bethany here. And this is a scene and scenario where the man hosting an evening banquet in honor of Jesus. The host was Simon the leopard. Wow, an unclean leopard. Notice that. Who Jesus most likely healed. And the story starts with the guests, including Jesus and the disciples, and they were reclining around the table, and this is the scene in the background during the mealtime. Mary approaches Jesus. Mark doesn't say her name, but the other Gospels mention it very clearly. She approaches him with a bottle of perfume and begins anointing his head and his feet, and she does it extravagantly, all as an act of worship. The characters in the story are important, so in way of just understanding the background here, the first to be mentioned are the ruling chief priests and the scribes. Secretly in the background, they're planning to move to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not uncommon. We've seen that throughout the study of the book of Mark, the plots, the schemes, the undermining. Jesus is an extreme threat to their religious position and his following, and as the message that he brought and people embraced it, they were threatened by this. His status and power grew, and so therefore, the secondly is an unnamed person, and that's the woman that we had identified already in Mark 14, which we know as Mary. John records that very clearly. Her siblings are Martha and is it Lazarus. So you can kind of connect the dots for those of you who have been students of the Word. The third, we see the character Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12, one of the close disciples who will betray Jesus. And so who will betray Jesus? And he's the one who will help the religious leaders plot and scheme be fulfilled and carried out and done in a secret way, really, not publicly. If you notice, the story's framed in this sandwich. You got these two bad characters, if you will, and then this good character in the middle here. And both ends are people who betray, don't recognize, threatened by, the story of a deep, deep, deep passionate love sandwich right there in the middle. There is a main theme running throughout the story. The theme is God's sovereignty, God's in control, God's sovereign. Jesus is on the earth accomplishing the redemptive work. And so doing the will of his Father, even though Jesus is rejected and betrayed and condemned, God's still in control. And we're to be mindful of that. His plans will happen. Jesus will be vindicated. And so as we study this and unpack this, let's go to God in prayer once again. Take your copy of the Word of God, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. But let's pray. Father, this is your word, your truths. Lord, you have it to teach us and guide us and remind us and encourage us and to put things in the right perspective. But I think most importantly, as we challenge who is he to us? How do we surrender and worship you? It needs to be one that we closely think about and look at today. Bless the teaching of your word this morning. I will pray in your son's name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." They scoffed her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you'll not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They heard it, and they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So let's ask some of these questions once again. What should this small event teach us about the way we respond really to God and who God is in our lives? And do we have any of these same tendencies maybe in our lives? So we're examining our heart. Do we have some of these tendencies? Which one? Hopefully the middle one, right? Let's examine the hearts and the actions of the religious leaders. If you remember, the religious leaders had a problem with Jesus earlier on. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Jesus enters the synagogue doing what he normally does, and he's teaching there, and there was a man with a withered hand. The religious leaders waited to see what was Jesus going to do. And they're looking to see if they could point out a fault or trip him up or catch him in something. He would heal this man on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that they were thinking, and so he confronts them about that. You remember that story? So he healed the man. Notice Jesus said about the religious leaders. And this is pretty important. So Mark 3:5 says this: "He," meaning Jesus, "looked around at them, angry, grieved at the hardness of heart. He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched out his hand. His hand was restored." But notice the hardness of heart, that phrase. The hardness of the heart was a kind of a word picture, if you will. It describes that callus that forms, and the callus on top of it, and very numb. You can't feel no more. It makes the skin very dull over time and with no feelings. Well, the religious leaders had that over their heart to what God's word was proclaiming and what was sitting right there before them in their presence. Their hearts were callous. They were dull to the truth of Scripture. They were really stubborn and self-centered because they were looking at it from what's in it for me, right? Mark 11:18, the religious leaders were seeking to do something. They were seeking to destroy our Lord and Savior. Mark 11:18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him." Why? They feared him. They feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. He was growing in followers and popularity. Rightly so. They were thinking and plotting and reasoning, how can we destroy this man? How can we take him out? Their hearts were aimed to destroy Jesus. They were very intentional. The hard heart, best case scenario, there you go. It's painted right there. Why? Because they were jealous. Pride and jealousy and greed, man. Those are the top three things. And it rings true and clear. Mark 14:1-2. Their hatred takes on this whole new level, okay? Because it wasn't just tripping him up and discredit him anymore. It's going to move to a whole new level here. Mark 14:1-2. "It was now 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." That's a whole new level. They want to kill him by stealth. "For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest they be an upward for the people. They knew that there were followers from all over Galilee. They were there following after the Lord and Savior. They recognized him. These guys didn't. And so seeking to arrest means that they wanted to seize him, lay hands on him, take possession of him, stop what he's doing at all costs. By stealth, referring to they're going to be crafty about it. They're going to be sneaky. They need some sort of decoy or trick. And so notice the progression during the book of Mark here. They went from hard hearts, back in chapter 3, thinking and plotting to get rid of him as you move along through the chapters. And then you come to this wishing to kill him. And they want to do this secretly. Man, it grew and grew and grew. Notice how the religious leaders responded to Jesus. They acted out of self-interest, pride, greed, jealousy. They were crafty, deceitful. They were plotting in their hearts. The point is they rejected Jesus. They rejected the message and they rejected who he was. Any one of us is free to reject Jesus' offer of salvation sitting here. Any one of us could reject it. And let our ungoverned hearts reign. What's in it for me? Life's about me. Woe's me. Oh, look at my stuff. Any one of us could get consumed and enthralled and caught up in life about me. And so these leaders didn't have to do what they did, but they chose to do that. And so they chose to reject Jesus, and they came up with an evil plot on how they're going to kill him. How are they going to take this man out, this man Jesus? Here's the real question. Do we have any of these tendencies in our heart? That's a hardcore question, right? Do I have any of these tendencies in my heart, my life, my mind? What's governing me? In light of, you know, what's going on, we got an election coming up. The results of the election might just bring out some tendencies and some thoughts and some feelings and some actions even. Some might question God's sovereign will. I guarantee you there's going to be people, believers, questioning that. Some might reject that he's in control. Some might even turn their hearts away from God, not to God. All because the results were not what they wanted. The point being is this. Watch out when self is on the throne. When we place self on the throne. Let's examine the hearts and the actions of Judas. We're going to skip over the good part of the sandwich, the meat in between, if you will. We're going to skip over Mary and move down to the last character in the scene. In Mark 14, 10 through 11, it says this. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Look at the details in this passage. Judas being one of the 12, you know, one of those close followers. Jesus will be betrayed by one of the closest friends, the one he's poured his life into, that he's traveled with, that did ministry along the way. That's rough, having that kind of betrayal. Jews went to the chief priest, and he initiated this action. They didn't come and find him and seek him out. I don't see that recorded. He started one of the most horrific acts in history. Deception and betrayal. Notice the line, to betray him. Judas had a goal in mind. His heart was ungoverned by God, obviously, and Satan's scheme was on the throne in his heart and mind and through his actions. So some commentators suggest that Judas was disillusioned by Jesus, and he didn't come and set up his earthly kingdom and reign. I kind of would agree with that. I think he was disillusioned, and he kind of disappointed, and more than just disappointed. He didn't like it. He thought Jesus would establish his earthly empire. So when the details came out that he was had a different kingdom in mind than what Judas realized, he had no problem betraying him. No problem at all. In fact, he told the religious leaders the time and place as to where to get him. That scheming part. He goes, oh, he's going to be in the garden. He's going to be with his disciples. They're going to be there praying, and you go get him there. So the time, the place, sees Jesus. They agree to pay him some sum of money. Not a large sum of money, per se, but a sum of money. And it's not about getting rich, per se. Judas wanted personal gain. He wanted more the prestige, the long-term wealth, not the short-term wealth. And so notice the heart issue in both the religious leaders and Judas's life. The heart issue just really spelled out pretty clearly. I think this will be on the screen, our next slide. There's going to be some things if you can see that. But what you're looking at is religious leaders' response and Judas's response. You got self-interest, and you got Judas being self-centered. You got, you know, prideful, you know, and you got looking for personal gain. You got jealousy, you got used Jesus. And you got greedy, and you got an ungoverned heart. And then you got crafty, and you got allowed Satan's scheme to be played out in his life, really. And then you got deceitful, and then you have basically initiating evil. not accepting Jesus, rejecting him. The question might be asked, is this, or do we have any of these tendencies? Are both the religious leaders and Judas's, or any of those at all? Is self-interest on the throne of my heart? You know what? When you take an introspective like that, that's looking pretty deeply and hardcore. I had to say, Lord, you know what? I feel like some of these things rear its ugly head in my life. And that old man and my nature and who I am, and forgive me, Lord. Are you willing to initiate evil schemes? Oh, that's taking it to a whole nother level there. You know, is your heart ungoverned? Is there no moral conviction? Is there no conviction by the Spirit in one's life? Is self on the throne of your heart? And I got to tell you a story, and this is not an uncommon story. This story could be played out thousands and thousands of times, and I know that for a fact, because statistics have proven it. But an ex-husband and wife parted ways after years of marriage. The story goes, the husband had been deceiving, lying, tricking, manipulating. The man plotted evil schemes over and over again. When she finally said, okay, enough's enough, and figured it all out, she handed him divorce papers. She said, I can't believe you're doing this. Her response was classic. I didn't. You plotted this evil in our lives many years ago. The point is, this husband was just like Judas. He betrayed his close friend, plotting against her, all in self-centered, greedy way. Self-interest. The point is, we can easily become Judas. Make some mental notes. Do you have any of these tendencies in your heart or life? Jealousy, greed, self-centeredness. You'll be faced with choices, just like I am faced with choices every single day. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. Take only paths that are straight. Straight quote from Proverbs. Keep your path straight. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Obey God's word. Follow his principles. Be like Christ. Walk like Christ. Put him on display in your life and through your life. If you're not sure how to do this, well, look in the book. Study God's word. Go to a close, mature Christian friend. You know, be very intentional. Go to God's word. Go to close friends. Walk close with God. Let's examine the heart and actions of Mary now. We're going to get to the good part of the sandwich, the meat of the P&J. The sandwich in between these two evil people are the actions of Mary, a super big contrast to what we just saw. I mean, it's just huge contrast. Look at Mark 14:3. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at the table, a woman, we identify as Mary, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Very costly. She broke it, the flask, and poured it over his head. Notice that Mark doesn't use her name in the story. He wanted us to focus more on the devotion, the sacrifice, than who she was. So that's the direction of focus. The alabaster flask was a vase type object. They say it's somewhere to 5-6 inches tall, used for the finest of perfumes, is able to keep that expensive oil. Ointment of pure nard was described there, and lets us know of its value, its worth, its expense, that perfume, a sweet smell. The nard was an herb. It was made in India, so it was imported into them. Super expensive. Verse 5 stated that the worth was more than 30 denarii. Meaning it's equal to a year's worth of wages. That's a pretty huge sacrifice that she performed. Costly perfume. Notice she poured it over his head. Well, this action was something that was done for inauguration of a king, a sign of devotion. Jesus actually identified this action in verse 8, and an anointing of his burial, actually. So the king was being anointed, but he was being anointed for his burial, even though no one had an idea. They didn't connect all the dots just yet, per se. And here she's doing this, and his death was coming soon. We can conclude that Mary's action was an act of worship, devotion, love, commitment, worship of sacrificial love, worship that cost her something, worship that was uninhibited. She didn't care what others thought or said. While others might have been overwhelmed with a scene of the perfume going on, she never wavered. This was her Savior. This was her Lord. Look at Jesus' response to those that kind of got upset about what just happened. Mark 14:4-6. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scoffed her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." That phrase, "she has done a beautiful thing," means she's given all. She gave all. It might have been all she had to live on. Who knows? We don't know those details, but a huge sacrifice, a costly sacrifice, an act of devotion because her heart was lined up with her Lord and Savior. He was on the throne of her life, and she worshiped, an overflow, an abundance of worship. What are the character qualities of extravagant love for the Lord? Well, your love for him should be public. It should be public. She went to Jesus. She initiated the anointment over Jesus. She broke the flask. Everyone could see it. Everyone heard it. They definitely smelt it. You know, the perfume filled the room. Your love for Jesus is an outward of a humble heart, hopefully. And there's a built-in humility there. She was at his feet. John records a great picture. Look it up. Read it in the other gospel, John 12:1-13. She uses her own hair to anoint him. She bowed. She took the posture of humility, serving, being in the presence of the king. Yeah, culturally, a lot of times, that is exactly what's done. But you see, in my mind, a whole greater level of humility here. Humbly approaching. Humbled by his love, even for her. Your love for Jesus, is it a core value? Mary stopped everything, spent time with him. She could make herself as busy as her sister. She could have been in that kitchen. She could have been preparing. She could have been rearranging. She could have been serving and washing the feet. She could have been doing all these other things. But yet she took time before Jesus here. She valued him. The challenges are these your tendencies in life? So the thing to think about, I believe, is do I gravitate doing extravagant love like this? I've shared this probably before, but this type of extravagant love comes in all kinds of form. It came to a point of crisis in my life over the acts of worship and giving. Simple act of giving. Giving out resources. I came from a background that wasn't extremely well off, and I worked hard for everything I had. I paid for everything I had, even vacations I went on. It came out of my pocket, whatever I could earn. So when I started my career in tithing and giving finances, it was a bit of a crisis and struggle. You know, I thought, I had a professor at Talbot, he said it well. He explained tithing is an act of worship. An act of worship. When I understood Christ's great sacrifice on the cross, his extravagant love for my life and my salvation and redeeming me, I realized that I had to have it I wouldn't have it unless because of him. And so in turn, I want to be generous, giving back to my Lord and Savior. And so giving my time, giving my resources, my finances, was no longer a duty. No longer a duty. It was an act of worship. And submission and saying, "Lord, thank you for all that you've given to me." The New Testament commentary on tithing are that we do it cheerfully. We do it generously. If you look up how generous God is for you, and if you study that whole thing out, and you think that through, and the generosity has no limits. There's no limits. His grace is extravagant. His love is extravagant. Then to be generous to him should have no limits because of what he's done for us. Mary in this story gave extravagantly and cheerfully. She gave her whole year's worth of income, sacrifice of worship. She came to his presence. She bowed down to him. So here's the picture of how each one of these characters responded to Jesus. Because I told you it was a sandwich. So you got the religious leader's response. You got Mary's response. And then you have Judas's response. And so it's up on the screen on a slide, I believe. And you can see that. And so selfless, a heart aimed at Jesus, humble, devoted, loyal, sacrificial, heart governed by the Holy Spirit, a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So in wrapping things up, our lives and all our outward actions should put Christ on display as an act of worship. As we face the results of even this election year, remember this, don't let our society and all its problems, and there's a lot, change what really means the most to you as a believer. Don't let it change. Continue to faithfully follow after God. Continue to get to know him. Continue to surrender to him. He's sovereign, he's in control, and he's in charge. Just like this betrayal of Jesus, God had a plan through it all. And you need to trust him. You need to trust him. Focus on what means the most. The Son of God, man, came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so abide in him and live for him and walk like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the time in your word and the challenge that it gives. Oh, the extravagant love model. Oh, the rejection also modeled. May that not be so amongst any of us. May we show extravagant love to you, Lord. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word. This morning I will pray in your Son's name. Amen.